Our text for this morning is Psalm 4, verse 8. Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 22, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how did you sleep last night? Did you sleep well? And if not, why did you sleep so poorly? Did you have things on your mind, maybe? If that was the case, you're in good company. In Psalm 4, King David is getting ready to go to bed as well. But he has a lot of things on his mind, and he wants to bring that before God in prayer before he calls it a night. And as he does so, he thinks back to all the other times that he had things on his mind, and refers to that in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." In the original language, the idea that is conveyed is being stuck in a really tight place. And then God, it says, literally gave him room. God made room for him. And I trust that everybody can relate to that on some level. If you look back on your life, do you remember any time in your life that God clearly answered your prayers, that he made room for you? Well, then you can say together with King David that God gave you relief when you were in distress. But now David is calling out to God again. But as the psalm progresses, as we read it together, you see no response. Not this time, anyway. And maybe you can relate to that as well. How often have you not begun to pray and then felt an overwhelming urge to stop because there just seemed to be no point to it? Well, David feels that way too, at the beginning anyway, but he prays anyway. And that is, in fact, part of his way of dealing with the issues in his life. In prayer, he's able to process those issues and to get ready for a good night's rest. And he can do so on the basis of his relationship with God. And if this is true for David, then how much more true would it be for us who have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ? But how did David get to that point of dealing with things? What was the process that he went through, and what can we learn from this to help us in our own prayers? Well, we're going to spend some time thinking about those questions this morning. And so I bring the text to you under the following theme: because of Christ, we may pray for a good night's sleep. First, free from outer turmoil, and secondly, free from inner turmoil. One thing that's interesting about this particular psalm is that the type of turmoil that David is experiencing is not really specified. If you look at the previous psalm, Psalm 3, verse 1, he says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me," and so on. And you understand, okay, this is a very specific problem. He's outnumbered. There's people that have it in for him. This is a specific problem that he's praying about. But you don't get that in Psalm 4. All he says in verse 1 is that God has given him relief from distress before, and that is why he feels free to call on God to hear his prayer again. So we know that he is in some type of distress, some type of turmoil, but it's not exactly specified what the problem is. And another interesting thing about the psalm is he more or less stops his prayer after verse 1. Did you notice that? He begins by addressing God in verse 1. And then he suddenly interrupts his prayer to talk to the people who are presumably part of the problem. Now, if you read through this whole psalm, you see that different groups of people are being addressed. Right? First he speaks to God, then to a group of men in the verses 2 through 4 who turn his honor into shame. Then in verses 4 and 5, he seems to address a different group, possibly. And 6, in any case, for sure is a different group. People who feel despondent. And then he closes again in addressing God. So different groups of people are being addressed, and that makes me think when I read this that these are fragments of conversations going through his mind while he is trying to focus on prayer. Because why else would he address these different people? They can't possibly all be in the same room together. And this happened in the middle of his prayer. So I think it's fragments of conversations that come up while he's praying and he thinks about them. And probably most of us could relate to that. We're in the middle of prayer. We're trying to lay our problems before God. And then we start thinking back to these different conversations we've had with different people and the things that we said and the things that we should have said and the things that they said to us. And they start talking, and pretty soon you've drifted off and you haven't really prayed at all, have you? We maybe even have imaginary dialogues with these different people. And I think that's what is happening here. I think the people that David is dealing with are real. They would have to be. But the conversations that he's having with them in this psalm are in his mind. They are wrapped up in prayer. David's foremost concern with these difficult people is, how much longer is this going to go on? And that's what he's asking in verse 2. How long is this going to go on? It is not clear what he's referring to specifically, but again, we can pick up some clues by studying the text very carefully. He says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And this word honor, in the phrase turning honor into shame, there's different opinions on this. It probably refers to his relationship with God. These people, through their words and actions, are calling his relationship with the one true God into question. And you can see that because in verse 3, he says, the Lord hears when I call to him. He probably wouldn't say the need to make that statement, see the need to make that statement, if that had not been called into question in the first place. So the impression that we gather from reading this is that these people are telling him, your prayers are a waste of time. And maybe they're not saying it explicitly in exactly those words, but the attitude that they convey to him, the comments that they make, basically suggest that prayer is a waste of time. And they, in turn, it says, they seek after lies. And now, to seek is a religious word. Seeking is something that you do in the temple. And in biblical language, seeking after lies often refers to committing idolatry. So a big part of David's problem is that the people in his life who are giving him difficulties, they know that God is not answering his prayers at this point in time. And they're mocking him for that. And they're worshiping other gods and they're saying, you know what? You're wasting your time. It's better over here. And that's a pretty big part of the turmoil in his life. So how does David deal with that turmoil? Well, he warns them. And he comforts himself by saying that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, verse 3. And that would include himself. Now, what we need to understand is that these godly people were not set apart by God because of their godliness. Already in the opening verse, he refers to God as the God of my righteousness. And that shows that his righteousness, in fact, comes from God. That's pretty remarkable if you think about it. Because David, like you and me, was a sinner, first and foremost. And the only thing that David could expect from God's righteousness was immediate judgment and death. But because David belongs to God, because God has made a covenant with him, David can refer to God as the God of my righteousness. He can expect God to hear him because of God's righteousness, because God is righteous to him, loyal to him, within the parameters of that relationship that he has with him. But David also understands this is something pretty special. This is not something that we take for granted. That's why in verse 1 he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's not only laying claim to this righteousness of God, he also says, "You need to be gracious to me." And what is grace in the Bible? Grace is always undeserved favor that God shows to people who do not deserve it. And that goes above and beyond the requirements of the covenant. Right in the end, the existence of the covenant and any favor that God shows to people in there is grace. It's undeserved. So what he's saying here is that he wants God to listen to him because of God's righteousness, but he also understands that he does not deserve it. Now let's stop for a moment and think about everything that we've learned so far. So David feels like the circumstances and the people in his life have left him with turmoil. David prays to God to hear him. So far, it does not seem like God has listened to him. The people around him know it. And even as he prays, he's wrestling with this, he's answering them in his mind, but he has no answer from God yet. So what's he going to say about that? How is he going to deal with that part of his turmoil? In verse 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Instead, he says, "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. Be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in God." Now, it is quite difficult to see who is being addressed here. Some people think that he's addressing the same crowd as in verse 2, but I am not so sure about that. Because why would he tell these people, these idolaters, to be angry but not to sin? Why would he encourage them to be angry in that sense? Or as Paul renders it later on in Ephesians, he says, "In your anger do not sin," which is, I think, the intent of this. But why would David say that to these people who are idolaters? Does that make sense to you? It seems to be the wrong or the right answer, but to the wrong question almost. Would it not make more sense if he was addressing people in his mind who are angry at what the wicked do? And that he's encouraging them not to sin in their anger? Perhaps people like himself, maybe even like us, who are dealing with the same turmoil. And in that case, he's telling them, don't become so angry at what you see happening. Don't become so angry that you sin. Reflect for a moment on your own relationship with God. Offer right sacrifices. That means offer your gifts, even the gift of your life, we would say, with the right attitude, with true repentance. And apparently these people are not doing so now. So the way that they are dealing or not dealing with their own turmoil is not right. And so they need to repent. What makes this really interesting is that he's telling other people to trust in God, even though the trust has not paid off for him in his current situation. Isn't that striking? Would you not agree that this is really interesting? He's under all this pressure, dealing with his turmoil. He's not receiving an immediate answer to his prayers, but he tells the people around him who are also not getting an answer to their prayers, "You need to trust in God anyway." Now, how can he do that? Because of what we already discussed in verse 3. He knows that he belongs to God. He knows he has been set apart by him. And so when he prays to a God who just doesn't seem to answer, when the accusing voices of the godless and the doubters start to arise in his mind and interrupt his prayers, he goes back to that. He goes back to what he knows and he reminds himself and them, "I belong to God." But it takes these forces of turmoil, this crisis in his life, to remind him of that. In the interaction with these external forces of turmoil, he's He's working out the right attitude to have. This what I'm describing to you here is not David who has all the answers in his mind ahead of time and just knows what to say to these different people. No, he's wrestling with this in prayer, and through prayer he's coming to terms with the situation, and through prayer he's also being reminded again, I know who I belong to. And ultimately that is what matters. And that's how he works out the right attitude to have. He does it in prayer. How about you? If you belong to God, you have been set apart in Christ. In John 17, verse 6, he says, I have revealed you. He's praying. John 17, verse 6, Christ is praying to the Father, and he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. If you belong to God, then he saved you through Jesus Christ. He set you apart for his service. That's your identity. This is who you are. Do you remind yourself of that regularly? Because that's the key to praying with confidence, even when you do not feel that you're being heard. In Christ, you may pray for a good night's sleep, free from outer turmoil. In Christ, you may fall back on your true identity when the pressures of unfulfilled prayer become too much for you. That sense of identity is key to understanding verse 8. So we've talked a little bit about outer turmoil, but of course there's rarely outer turmoil without a corresponding inner turmoil. You know, you need to remind yourself of that identity regularly, because sometimes the outer turmoil isn't even the biggest problem. Sometimes the inner turmoil is even worse. As David prays, he recalls the words of many, verse 6, many. These are presumably people that at least he has heard, probably knows, and many say to him, who will show us any good? These are people who are ready to throw in the towel. They question God, and you know what? The questioning of other people can be painful to hear, especially when your own prayers are not being answered and your own faith feels fragile. When they raise the question, prayer isn't working. When will this end? When will we ever see any good again? And you think, you know what? I have no idea. I don't know. That adds to your own turmoil if you take your faith seriously and you have people in your life that ask you such questions. David's response is beautiful. He does not want to throw in the towel with them, even when he still has their voices echoing in his mind, the tail ends of all these conversations at night in his bed. He understands that he cannot lose faith, because how then would he be any different from the doubters, from the mockers? David understands, together with the writer of the letter to Hebrews, that he cannot throw away his confidence. He needs to persevere. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. But he does not rebuke these doubting voices either. He also does not tell them that God has a purpose in suffering, in their suffering. This is true, of course. God has a purpose in the suffering of the lives of his children, but that's not what David tells these people at this point in time. What he says instead is he prays that God would bless them, that they might experience God's blessing, a sense of presence. In other words, the same state of mind that David is beginning to arrive at. He's praying for these other people as well. And the ESV translation does not show that very clearly, but it is there. Have a look at verse 6. If you look at verse 6, you see it begins with the words of the doubters. There are many who say, quote, who will show us some good? And then it says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, end quote. Now, the ESV makes it sound like that last half, lift up the light of your face upon us, that this belongs with a question, who will show us some good? And you can read it that way. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to read it that way, but You do need to understand that the original language has no quotation marks. So, you could also follow the NIV here and a great number of other Bible translations which separate these two halves of the verse into two distinct statements. So the first half is a complaint then by the doubters, who will show us any good? And then the second half would be David's prayer for them. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. I think it makes more sense to read it that way, and then the transition to the following verse is not that abrupt either. And the word us then becomes more significant too, doesn't it? Because David is praying that God would lift up the light of his face, his presence, his favor on us. Not only on these doubters, but on him as well. He's praying for the favor, the presence of God in his life and in the lives of those around him. And he's able to pray for that. He's able to expect to receive it because he knows that he belongs to God. So even though his life is in turmoil, even though his feelings are in turmoil, he can confidently pray for this blessing because he knows that he belongs to God. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means that because of Christ, we can confidently pray to God and know that he hears us. Even if our prayers sometimes feel like a monologue instead of a dialogue, we may not always feel like God is answering our prayers, certainly not in the way that we expect, but we know for a fact that he is listening. How do you know? Well, because Christ underwent turmoil for us. Christ underwent turmoil in the worst possible way. He had nights he didn't sleep at all. He spent many nights in prayer with his Father until the day that he was crucified and God withdrew his face, the light of his face, from him for a time. Because Christ underwent turmoil for us, we can confidently pray for the presence of God in our own turmoil, even when we don't sense that presence right away. Now, some of the more cynical among us might say, you're just trying to convince yourself that this is true. Faith is trying to believe and believe until you are convinced that something is true. But that's not how it works. Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines faith as what? As being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is knowing that something is true, knowing that something is true, and then coming to accept it. And that takes place on the level of the heart, doesn't it? Once it penetrates the heart, then there is true joy. Until there is true joy, it has not penetrated the heart yet. And that joy comes by understanding these things in prayer. You could say that prayer is a form of therapy for David here. He's prayerfully working his way through his spiritual and physical insomnia. And in doing so, he is growing in his relationship with God. That is not to say that before his prayer, his relationship was somehow less real or less there, but through prayer, he is growing in his relationship with God. His grand concern is not just relief from distress, and it shouldn't be for us either when we pray. His grand concern is knowing God in his distress. And that is hard. You cannot just think or reason your way to a stronger faith. It has to grow out of your circumstances. It did for David too. That's why he was praying for it. Because it was hard for him. In prayer, he was able to overcome his outer and inner turmoil. Prayer is how you make sense of turmoil. And we all have dry spells in our prayers. I have them too. And being a preacher does not exempt you from having low points in your spiritual life or in your prayer life. I get it too. I know you do too. Prayer is how you make sense out of that turmoil. And if it doesn't do that for you, then there could be one of two reasons. Or maybe three. Either you are going through a temporary dry spell, or you're not really unloading your burdens, or the right burdens, or in your heart of hearts, you do not really believe that someone is actually listening. And then you're like those voices who said to David, who will show us any good? But we've seen that the primary response to such weak faith should not be guilt. Instead of feeling guilty about our prayer life, we should go back to God, trusting that He has blessed us in Jesus Christ. And we want to pray not only for sleep, not only for relief from turmoil, but the ability to live out of our relationship with God and all of these things. And He will hear that prayer, maybe even when we pray. Then we can, together with David, lay ourselves down in peace. Then we know that the Lord will be there in our turmoil, even our inner turmoil, even our doubting, even our repentance from doubting. And He will give us peace. Amen.